Anyone ever see The Truman Show? Truman Show. I always feel like I've got to continue with good morning, good evening, good afternoon, good evening, and good night. If I was going to give my message today an academic title, it would probably be Yeast, Leprosy, and the Importance of Boundaries in Moral Absolutism. But that's a bit hard to say. So I'd probably have something a bit punchier at the bottom to make it a bit more accessible, like how to say, nah man, like nay man. Now, I'm sure that makes the point and subject of today's message as clear as mud. But it will make sense, I'm sure. But I'm probably going to need a bit of help making the message clear today. And so I'm going to ask the most important person for help today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that the words from up the front today will be yours and not mine, and that the message that will be received in people's hearts is the ones that you have for each of them, regardless of what we might have come into this place with thinking about or feeling about, but that your place will be felt here today. So the first thing I probably need to explain is why I had the kids running around earlier, searching for yeast packets. What I had them do was a slightly modified form of what Jewish families do in preparing for Passover. Now, as you'll hopefully know, God ordered Passover as a celebration the Jews were to undertake every year to remember what God had done for them in freeing them from slavery in Egypt. During the Passover meal, the families will tell the story of Moses, the 10 plagues, and how they had to leave Egypt so quickly that they couldn't even prepare the bread properly. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. They had to make it without yeast or leaven, which is the old name for yeast. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 12, we read the original name for the feast of unleavened bread, Passover. For 7 days, there must be no leaven found in your houses. If anyone eats something leavened, that person, whether a foreigner or native of the land, must be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Cut off sounds pretty severe for not cleaning your house. Now, depending upon which commentator you read, cut off can mean shunned, just treated like a stranger, could mean exile, could even mean death. It was a pretty severe punishment, and for a nomadic people like the Jews, being cut off from your people was just about the worst thing that could happen to you. Over time, the way they celebrated this became tradition, and the families would make a bit of a game out of it. So even modern Jewish families today, on the day before Passover, they conduct what is called the Bedikat Chametz, which literally translates as the search for yeast. So they'd all run around looking. Of course, traditionally, it's done with a beeswax candle, a feather, and a wooden spoon. There's only so far I'm willing to go for the similitude in a sermon illustration, though, so I wasn't going to get the kids to run around with candles. That's what I had them do. Let's look at why I had them do it. When you go through the Old Testament, it becomes very apparent that a lot of the laws and the traditions that God gave were very symbolic in their nature. You're going to do this so that you think about this. And yeast or leaven was often used as a symbol for sin. And this is pointed out in the New Testament. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus told his disciples, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." In 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul, when he was warning against immorality in the church, he tells them to keep the feast, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, let me be clear, yeast is not evil. Going home and having nice puffy bread does not make you sinful. It's an illustration and a symbol only. But the way Paul uses yeast as an example in Galatians 5 really helps to explain why it's used as a metaphor for sin. And in verses 7 to 9 of that chapter, he says, "You were running so well. Who has obstructed you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven, or yeast, works through the whole batch of dough." When you're making bread, if you've ever made bread at home, you only need a little bit of yeast. That's why the yeast comes in little packets. It changes the entire thing you mix it in with. A little bit of sin in the church, in your life, can have an impact on the whole thing. And this is where I reveal the core subject of today's message: holiness. As Pamela has alluded, I'm a PK. I'm a pastor's kid. My parents met in Bible college. So I like to joke that I was going to church literally before I was born. And when you grow up, you know, not only in the church, but like in the church, you know, you grow up, you listen to sermons being prepared and critiqued, Bible studies, family devotions, Christian Endeavor, youth group, Boys Brigade in my case, you know, lots and lots of things, and you gain so much knowledge. You know the words, you know the stories, you know the phrases, the Christian ideas. But as you get older, you start to realize that you might know a lot about the Bible, but you don't necessarily understand as much as perhaps you thought you did. And so when I was in my early adult years at university, I started to study different topics that I thought I knew, but this time I approached them like my uni studies, and not with the assumption that I always knew what was what. And one of the topics I studied, and this was because of my mother, and one of her favourite books is a book called Holiness by Bishop Riley. And as with many things, when you actually take the time to study them properly, I discovered that some of the things that I thought I knew, I didn't. I didn't know as much as I thought, and what I thought I knew was only some of what needed to be thought, I think. When I start to study the Bible, which is the Word, I like to start with the words. What do the words actually mean? Not just the English words that we've had translated for us, but the original Hebrew or Greek words, because words aren't just sounds that you make. Words come packaged with connotations and inferences and cultural references that the people who speak it and hear it get. And you'll know this if you've ever tried to listen to your children speak. There's so much lingo and slang that is chucked into common languages. You don't always know what they're talking about, even if the words themselves might make sense. So I started looking in English, because that's the language I speak. And if you go into the dictionary and look for holy or holiness, you'll see phrases in the descriptions like declared sacred, devoted to God, saintly, devout, spiritually pure, and the like. But if you Google what the most common use in the English language, not referring to other cultures, of the use holy is, one of the phrases that comes up most often is holier than thou. And the connotations that come up in English with the word holy is that it refers to what people do, or to how good or pure or godly they are. A holy person is saintly and righteous. If you ask somebody, was Mother Teresa a holy person? Oh, yes, she was. Why was she a holy person? Because she did such good works. People expect a temple to be holy because it's got some kind of spiritual magic to it. There's something extra about a holy person or a holy place in English. The Old Testament or Hebrew word that we translate as holy is kodesh. And it literally means to be separated from one thing and set apart. That's what the word holy or holiness in Hebrew means. The first use of the word holy in the entire Bible is in Genesis 2:3. After creation, on the seventh day, God rested and declared it holy. He set it apart as different from the other days. This day is not like the other days. You are to rest. Work on the other six, but on this day it's different. It's holy. In the New Testament, the Greek word for holy is hagios, which means, surprisingly, set apart as different. The reason why Greek temples were called hagios is because their purpose and function was different from any other building. Every other building had to do with the functions and activities of men. A temple was different. Now, a word that some people think has, in English, has the same root as holy is whole. It doesn't. The two come from completely different root words. There is no similarity in definition between whole and holy, except there's a useful similarity, because it's in English and we can think in similarities, and at least I do. A whole is only a whole if you take away something. A whole is defined by what is not there. Something can be called holy, the spiritual holy, only if it does not contain whatever it's meant to be separated from. Being set apart as different, being holy in the Bible, is about what's not there, not what is there. It's about something missing, not something extra. Being holy is not the same as being righteous. See, righteousness is about what people do. Holiness is set-apartedness. And in a Christian context, it's set-apartedness by God, for God. This is made clear in both the Old and New Testaments. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, we read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the earth, his treasured possession." In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." We are declared holy by God choosing us. We're set apart because God has taken us out of what and where we were. But not only are we declared to be holy by God, we're also ordered and commanded to be holy. One is an act of the past, the other is a continuing act of the present and the future. You see, after God chose the Jews, and he told them that they were already his holy people, he told them that now they had to start acting like it. In Leviticus 11:45, he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy." Peter repeated this command to the church in 1 Peter chapter 1. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" So we're told both that we are already holy because God has chosen us, but that we must continue to be holy because he has chosen us. But how do you be holy? How are we to be different? What does it mean to be holy if it's not about adding something in, but about taking something away? For Jews, God gave them instructions in this, and he called it the law. Over and over again, he told them, "Don't act like the people around you. I don't want you to do what they're doing. Instead, do this." And the majority of the law, not all of it, but the majority of the law, usually starts off with two words: do not. Now, this topic of the relationship between the law and holiness and sin is explored a lot in the book of Romans, and especially in chapter 7. And this is one of the parts that I've read I don't know how many times. What then shall we say? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every type of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, and this is the important part, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We don't always recognize what is sin. If God hadn't told us, we wouldn't really necessarily have known. As I'll say in a bit, we still don't always necessarily know. But the law was given so the Jews could recognize what it was they needed to be separated from. Obviously, they couldn't be different from the people around them by not drinking water or wine or food or building houses. How were they meant to be different? Don't do these things, I detest them. That is sin. That is how you are to be separate. So to be holy, or to be a whole in the world, you don't add in good works. You take away what is in the world, sin. God has declared us to be holy as his people, and because we are his people, we're to act holy by separating ourselves from sin. Now, that word hagios, the Greek word for holy, is also often translated as sanctified. And two very Christian words that often turn up whenever you're talking about holiness is justified and sanctified. And sometimes when I hear those, particularly when I was younger, I was like, what on earth are they talking about? Because I couldn't really make out the difference. And then one of my Sunday school teachers gave me two very simple ways to tell the difference. Being justified is the once-off action of salvation. I'm declared holy before God because Jesus made it just as if I'd never sinned. Being sanctified is the ongoing action of the saved. To act holy, we must seek to find the sin that creeps in so that we may separate ourselves from it. We are holy and justified. We must continue to be holy and sanctified. Two sides of the same coin. Have you ever tried to peel one side of a coin off? You can't. It's the same thing, but it's got two sides. Which brings us back to the kids' illustration of Bedikar Chametz. If the yeast represents sin, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread serves to remind the Jews that they need to regularly and thoroughly search their houses, their lives, and remove the yeast, even the smallest speck. It's an external image of what needs to be an internal action. Which brings us to leprosy. Leprosy has always been a horrible disease, and it still is, even if it's largely curable today. But there are still tens of thousands of people worldwide who die from leprosy every year, and hundreds of thousands who continue to suffer the ill effects. Because while the disease can be cured today, the effects of it often can't. Leprosy is caused by a slow-growing bacteria called Mycobacterium leprae, which literally is just Latin for fungus-like bacteria that causes leprosy. Don't you love people who name things in Latin? It has two main physical symptoms. It causes sores and lesions on the body, and it causes swelling inside the sheath that surrounds your nerves, your sensory nerves. particularly where those nerves cluster together in bundles. And of the two, it's the nerve damage that is untreatable or irreversible, shall we say. There's a good book that Philip Yancey wrote with a Dr. Paul Brand called Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants. And it's about his experience treating people with leprosy in largely in India. And he describes how as leprosy progresses, people start off with a tingling in their fingers and toes. Then their hands start to get numb until if left untreated, they lose all physical sensation in their limbs and then slowly up their body. They feel nothing, not even pain. And that is the biggest danger. Pain tells you when something is wrong. If you don't know that something is wrong, it can get even more wrongerer. Imagine you couldn't realize that you'd just stepped on a piece of glass and you just kept on walking. Imagine you couldn't tell that you'd accidentally pinned your name tag right through your chest. Imagine you didn't know that that pot you'd just picked up was so hot that your hand had started cooking. Those sores and lesions are the visible side effect, and they're pretty gross. And if they're left untreated, they can attract, you know, ants and flies and rats. Imagine waking up one morning and finding out that a rat had gnawed off two of your fingers and you never even felt it. So, what does somebody with leprosy do? Apart from being very, very careful all the time, they must also regularly and with great diligence examine themselves. Every part of the body, physically. I don't know if anyone here into gaming? Computer gaming, anyone? There's a game out now called Green Hell. It's about surviving in the Amazon jungle, and you do it in VR, virtual reality, put a headset on. And a large part of that game is trying to find out if you've injured yourself. And you have to sit there and examine different parts of your body to see if there's leeches or cuts or scrapes. That is literally what somebody with leprosy has to do multiple times a day because they can't feel it. And if there's a scratch or a cut or a bruise, imagine sitting down and you didn't notice that your jeans were slightly creased together and you're sitting on it for several hours and you get a sore there. You just don't even realize it. That is still the life of a leper in most parts of the world, even in modern countries, even today. Now, while not explicitly pointed out as much as yeast is in the Bible as an analogy for sin, a lot of Bible commentators do point out a lot of similarities between the way the Bible talks about leprosy and the way the Bible talks about sin. Lepers were unclean and had to live separated from the rest of the people. It could only be cured by God. Anything touched by a leper became unclean. It had to be confessed. Only a priest could declare somebody cured from leprosy. And that was the Jewish tradition, but even in other countries, a leper was unclean, stay away most of the time. It was a horrible, disfiguring, and almost always fatal disease. Which makes the story of Naaman all the more incredible. You can read the story of Naaman in Book of 2 Kings chapter 5, you read that he was the commander of the army of Syria, and a very good one. He'd been specifically blessed with victory by God, but he had leprosy. We read that his wife's Jewish slave girl told them about the prophet Elisha and that he could cure Naaman. We read that Naaman, army commander, believed what the Jewish slave girl said, because if you've got leprosy, you will snatch any cure that might prevent your death. Even the king of Syria supported him and said, yep, you go. We read how Naaman eventually makes his way to see Elisha. And Elisha sends a messenger off while Naaman's still there and says, just go wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be cured. We read that Naaman got very, very angry and upset at this. because he'd been expecting a bit more of traditional magic with chanting and the calling of God and the waving of hands, not some go wash in some filthy river. We read that Naaman's servants told him, essentially, stop being stupid. If they'd told you to go off on a quest and slay a dragon, you'd be going off looking for a dragon now. Just wash in the river. And he did. And he washed himself 7 times in the river. And he was cured. In verse 15, we read the following. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may God forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, the king, enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I've therefore got to bow down also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Go in peace, Elisha said. God cured Naaman. Naaman dedicated himself to serve God. He cut himself off from who and what he had, and he set himself up apart for God, to become holy for God. But he recognized that setting himself apart from sin does not mean that he can cut himself off from the world. Now, given Elisha's response of go in peace, I'm going to assume that Naaman's request was genuine and not simply an excuse to keep on worshipping Rimmon and everything else that he used to do. See, he knew his place in the world, where God had put him. God had blessed him as an army commander. This is where God wanted him to be. It would put him in situations where he had to face temptations and difficulties that he would not want to be in, that he might have to do his duty in this world, but in his heart also stay true to God. Jesus made a very similar comment and a similar prayer for his followers in John chapter 17. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is one of the main passages where we get the popular Christian saying of we must be in the world but not of it. And it's true. We're called to be holy in a sinful world, but we're called to be holy in a sinful world as examples and witnesses to the rest of the world. We're not to hide our lights under a bushel, but to be like a city on a hill with a light that everybody can see. We're called to be holy in a world that is not. Like yeast in the Berikat Chametz, we have to regularly search for the sin that creeps into the corners of our life and get rid of it. And it's best done as a family. Like a leper, we can become numb to sin. The comfortable sins. The small sins. It's not really that bad sins. The I'm doing it in secret and nobody knows sins. Anger, pride, gossip, lying, watching the TV shows we know we shouldn't, telling the jokes that go just a little bit too far. It's all sin, even if it doesn't feel like sin. Because like a leper, we need to overcome the fact with our head and our knowledge, you know, given by God, that even though our consciences may have been numbed to some of the sin in our lives, we still are given the word to know what the sin is. We're given our brothers and sisters in Christ who can help point out to us, you probably shouldn't be doing that. And then even though we don't feel it, we have to take action to clean it out. Because left untreated, it will just get worse. Lepers don't die from leprosy. They die from not paying attention to the consequences of leprosy. But like Naaman, we must also recognize that we cannot always avoid being where sin is, that we can't always protect ourselves from sin, by separating ourselves from anyone and anything that might have sin in it. There were no cloistered monasteries in the Bible. We were sent into the world. Now, last week, John spoke about how Elijah had to go to Ahab and Jezebel and tell them the word of God. But he didn't go, oh, I couldn't possibly do that. That Jezebel, she's sinful. I can't go there. I'm too holy. That's often what the Pharisees and Sadducees were criticized for by Jesus. To be holy is to be set apart. And it's to be set apart by God and consecrated to his purpose. But that purpose that we are set apart for is to bring glory to him in this world so that others may see, believe, and be saved. Now, today, I feel like a hypocrite because I'm up here up the front telling people about how to be holy and avoid sin. But sometimes I don't see the sin in my life. Sometimes I don't look for the sin in my life. And sometimes I see it and decide not to do anything about it. And in that, I don't believe that I'm that different from most of you, because you are human. And even as believers, we continue to be set by sin. We are holy because God has said so. But I'm not holy because of anything I've done. A million years of good deeds cannot add the smallest skerrick of holiness to my life. I'm holy, you're holy, only because God himself came down and removed the penalty of sin and claimed it as his own. And because I've been made holy by God, I must be holy each and every day for God. And that means regularly looking for, recognizing, and acting to remove sin from our lives, which is not an easy thing. But the only way that we can be holy is to separate ourselves from sin. And he has called us to be holy as he is holy. Let's pray quickly. Heavenly Father, holy God, as we sang earlier, you crossed that great divide. You have no sin in you. You are separated from sin and therefore you are a holy God, and you have called us to be holy as you are holy. But we acknowledge that only through you can we be like you. There is no human endeavor that can make us holy. There is no human endeavor that can stop us from sinning. Only through your strength and obedience to you is that possible. And I thank you that you have already given us that strength, and that all we need to do day by day is accept the gift that you have given us, the gift that the rest of the world does not want, but so desperately needs, and aim to be a holy presence in this world for you. In your precious name, amen.